Esther chapter 4, we're just going to look at two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14, because Esther vexes Mordecai. Mordecai, all vexed, gives her what for. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 that say that Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, in the interaction between Esther and Mordecai in these last weeks, as we've been analyzing this chapter, we've seen several different aspects of how we interact with the Spirit and how our decisions affect the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, we began in the chapter in verses like 1, 2, and 3, where we see Mordecai grieving over the decision of Ahasuerus to put Haman in charge. You know, we see a picture of how we grieve the Spirit when we put our flesh in charge. You know, you say, I'm going to make some decisions based on what I want, what my flesh wants, what feels good to me, rather than on the plan of God. And that grieves the Spirit when we do that, when we choose something that is less than the best for us. And then, when Mordecai finally gets around to explaining to Esther what the real problem is through Hatak, you know, we saw that Hatak, a picture of the truth and how the Spirit of God communicates with us through the truth of God's Word. Well, through Hatak, he communicates with Esther and he shows her the decree and he makes her understand, you know, here's what's going on. Well, she ends up basically telling him what? Telling him, no, I don't want to do that. Okay, and that's kind of what we saw last week in verses 10 to 12, where it says, again, Esther spake unto Hatak, and that guy's name means truth, and gave commandment unto Mordecai. So she's going to send him to tell Mordecai this. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. So basically, she kind of hedges and says, well, I really don't want to do that. Well, that quenches Mordecai, quenches the Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit of God tells us to do something in the Word of God, and we just basically say, I'd really rather not do that. Well, that quenches him. Now, if we continue in that, I want to show you a couple of more things that we can do to the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. Now, in Acts, of course, chapter 7, we're looking at Stephen's final discourse before the leaders of the nation of Israel to present to them their king and offer them the kingdom. They reject the kingdom by rejecting the king and killing his messenger. But here is his plea. Here is his invitation. As they play Just As I Am, here is how he invites people to come forward to the altar and raise their hand and accept Jesus into their hearts. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always what? Resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So, you know, there comes a time where we can quench the Spirit. You know, that he says, go do this, you know, and we go, no. You know, if we continue in that quenching, we're resisting the Spirit. He's telling us to do something, and we're just saying, no, I'm not going to do that, okay? And we resist the Holy Spirit. That will then lead to Isaiah 63:10. And just jump over there real quick, Isaiah 63:10. This is kind of where we end up with Esther and Mordecai. Isaiah 63:10. In Isaiah 63:10, we see that somebody vexed the Holy Spirit. It says in Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. And so, you know, if we continue quenching the Spirit, that means we're resisting Him. And if we continue in that type of rebellion, resisting the Spirit and not doing what He says, we vex Him. Vex means to irritate, to annoy, to provoke. Has anybody ever vexed you? Maybe you're the patient type of person that never gets vexed. I was vexed yesterday with an internet troll. Somebody got on our website and said some of the most obtuse comments that he vexed my spirit quite immediately. Okay? And I don't know if he understood the tone of my email, but I think I responded to him in kind. quite vexed. Well, you know, Esther's resistance to Mordecai, if you want to turn back to our passage for this morning, Esther's resistance to Mordecai and his instructions vexes him. And we see his vexation come out in three things in verses 13 and 14. He gets a little irritated. And when he gets irritated, which is an appropriate response to what she says to him, okay, you think, well, don't get so upset. Well, I'm sorry. Her response to Mordecai provokes him, irritates him, annoys him, and vexes him. She gets just what she needs. And oftentimes, so do we. You know, Carl and I were talking about my email conversation with this internet troll yesterday. And, you know, I think a lot of times people just expect Christians to be this doormat, you know, this soft, squishy, just lovey-lovey doormat and just walk all over me. Here, turn the other cheek and then punch me in the gut too. Well, no, I mean, come on. Sometimes you need to answer the fool according to his folly. And sometimes when we vex the Spirit, don't expect God to embrace you. I mean, if we vex the Spirit of God, expect to be reproved, expect to be rebuked, and expect to be exhorted. All right? Now, those are the three things we're going to talk about this morning. So, yes, it is a very Baptistic message. Although I don't have a poem at the end, I do have 3 points. Okay? Let's talk first about the rebuke, because that's really where it starts. Mordecai rebukes Esther in verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. You know, he just didn't send this little message. No, he says, you tell her this. Commanded. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Look, what is a rebuke? You think about a rebuke. You know, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Okay, what is a rebuke? A rebuke is a sharp, stern expression of disapproval. See, that's where correction starts. You don't just sidle up to somebody and start, you know, loving on them and massaging their shoulders when they're doing this kind of constant rebellion and resisting and vexation of the Spirit. No, what you need to do is rebuke. And the rebuke is a verbal slap in the face to wake you up to your mistake. And I tell you what, that's just what Mordecai gave Esther first. He rebuked her. He's vexed. He's irritated with her response. He is not happy. And he very quickly lets her know. She just threw out all of those reasons. She threw out all of her excuses for not doing what Mordecai said. And Mordecai just pushes all that aside. He gets right down to the root of the problem. Esther's thinking about thyself. Esther's thinking about thou. She's indifferent toward the plight of the condemned. And folks, the same is true of us. You know, when we vex the Spirit of God by quenching Him and resisting Him, when He gives us the charge to seek and save the lost, to intercede for those who are under a decree of death, you know what? When we quench Him and resist Him in that, He'll let us know. If we're walking close to Him, if we are in communication with Him through HATAC, truth, I guarantee the Holy Spirit will quickly let you know when you're quenching Him. When we grieve Him, yeah, He'll let us know. When we quench Him, He'll quickly let us know. And when we continue resisting Him and vex Him, oh, He'll definitely let us know. Come on, hasn't that ever happened to you? Haven't you ever been reading through the Scripture when you are in disobedience and rebellion against God and God will take a passage and just work you over with it? He'll just poke you and prod you and poke you and prod you and poke you and prod you. And you're like, okay, that's it. Have you ever been sitting under the preaching of the Word of God? And God will use a passage, use something that the preacher says to point out an area in your life where you know you're in rebellion. Has that ever happened to you? You see, regardless of how it comes, the rebuke of the Spirit will be quick. It will be clear. It will be distinct. And it gets right down to the root of the problem very quickly. Now, I talked about a little bit about this last week about, you know, sometimes we walk around and go, yeah, I feel guilty. Well, why? What'd you do wrong? I don't know. You know, you pray that prayer of David about the hidden sin of my heart. Well, I know we've all got mess in our heart. You know, we're still sinners till we get that new body and we're completely glorified with Jesus Christ. We still struggle with sin and carnality and problems. But I'll tell you what, when we have a sin in our life, if we're in the Word of God, God will point that out to us. And when he does it very clearly and very distinctly. Folks, it's the enemy that gives you this general feeling of guilt. The Holy Spirit will be very specific, just like we see in verse 13. He says, don't you think about yourself. You know, your little me church, your little me world, Esther, is not happening. Points it right out. All right? And then after that rebuke, that little sharp slap in the face to wake her up to her problem, he brings in the reproof. You don't just stop at a rebuke and then walk away thinking, ha, won that one. No, you bring in the reproof. You know where reproof is a little more gentle than the rebuke. But a reproof still has your finger in somebody's face. All right? It's more gentle than a reproof, but don't think it steps back from a direct confrontation. No, it's meant to caution, to counsel, to advise. So after Mordecai rebukes Esther, gives her that little whap in the face, don't you be thinking about yourself, he keeps his finger in her face and reproves her by giving her a warning, pointing her to the consequences. Pointing her to the consequences. Verse 14. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. You see how that's just a little more gentle than the rebuke, but it's still a reproof. He's still got his finger in her face and he gives her a warning. If Esther continues in her resistance and rebellion, if she insists that she just cannot go in unto the king and intercede for the Jews, who's going to suffer? She is. You know, here's one of the great lessons that we're going to talk about today. You know, God doesn't need Esther. And I know that that's, you know, as we start working this truth and this principle down to our own practical application, it's going to really make us feel bad because it doesn't stroke our self-esteem. God doesn't need Esther to fulfill His plan and His will concerning Israel. You know, God gave certain and specific and unconditional promises to Abraham. And then He allowed those promises to pass from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, Israel, and then to the 12 boys who became the 12 tribes. And we've even seen some very specific promises given to David, King David and his descendants. Yeah, you know what? Do you think God's plan and purpose rests on one person? Esther? No, God does not need Esther to fulfill His plan and His purpose and His promises. Mordecai knows this and he states it very clearly. He says, look, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise. Somebody, God's going to fulfill His plan anyway, so who loses here? God's not going to lose. The Jews aren't going to lose. If Esther refuses to submit and do the will of God, you know what? She's the one who has everything to lose. And Mordecai warns her of that. So let's take this idea and let's look at our three applications. What are the three applications of Scripture? Doctrinal, historical, and practical. Let's talk about the doctrinal application because remember in our pictures and types, Haman is a picture and type of the coming Antichrist. Haman comes in chapter 3, he comes to a global authority, all right? And that happens after the rapture of the church in Esther chapter 1, pictured in Vashti being taken off the throne. And just like Haman, this coming Antichrist will want to exterminate the Jews, all of them. You remember that in Revelation 12? Let's look at a couple of passages if you want to. If you're jotting down notes and you just want to write down the reference, that's okay. Revelation 12, 17. You know where it talks about the dragon and the woman, the dragon, of course, being the serpent, the devil, and the woman being Israel. It says in Revelation 12, 17, talking about this coming time of tribulation, the great tribulation, 3.5 years prior to the coming of Christ, it says the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's just like Haman, making war against the remnant of the woman, the Jews out in the world. Antichrist, he'll attempt to exterminate all of them. But you know, just like Mordecai said, God's going to save His people. Look at Peter's message in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is probably one of the most important passages in the first half of the book of Acts. You couple this with Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. You know, that key passage of the book of Acts. And you can see that the disciples are offering the kingdom. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. They're not preaching the gospel of the grace of God that Paul preached. They're preaching a different message. And it says in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, it's the same thing that Mordecai said. Look, he's enlargement and deliverance shall come for the Jews. Peter says, Acts 3:19, talking to the Jews, the Israelites in Jerusalem, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You know, Peter says, look, you guys need to repent, because God's going to fulfill his promises. He'll fulfill his promises when Christ comes back. You know, enlargement and deliverance shall arise for the Jews. Do you honestly think God's done with Israel? You think he's done with Israel? Just kind of fed up with them and said, okay, I'm going to replace Israel with the church. Look at Romans chapter 11. You know, as you read through the book of Romans, you know, that key book foundational in our Christian doctrine. I think I've talked about this before. You know, in the first 8 chapters lays out doctrine. How the gospel is to be presented, how we are how to understand the gospel. And then you get chapters 12 to 16 that talk about, you know, how we apply that doctrine to our lives. But in between those two parts of that book, you have Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul takes 3 chapters, a large portion of this book, and he talks about Israel. Very important for us to understand in the Christian era. Why? Because, folks, God's not done with Israel. Yeah, I know blindness in part has happened unto them, but only for a time, and then he's going to take us out of the way and get back to his plan and purpose with Israel. You know, it's the same thing. Enlargement and deliverance shall arise for the Jews. It's not a question of if, just when. Look at Romans 11:1. Romans 11:1, Paul asks the question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God is not done with his people. Look at verse 25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. Yeah, blindness in part. Judgment for their rebellion. Until, you see, it's not permanent. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then we're raptured out, and it says in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, all of them. Deliverance, enlargement's going to come. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, just like Peter preached over in Acts chapter 3. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, but yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You know, how many times have we ran to verse 29 and misapplied that verse? You know, it said, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, so if you're if you're a truck driver, you're always a truck driver. You know, if you're No, you know what this talks about? This talks about Israel's election. God chose them. God elected them. And that's not going to change. God will save all Israel. Jews from each of the 12 tribes. Yes, a small remnant, but all 12 tribes. In spite of their disobedience, in spite of their rebellion, the calling and election of Israel by God are without repentance. And you know what? Mordecai knows that. Mordecai knows that God will deliver his people. He knows that. And so you can go back and look at the passage if you want, look at his words again. You know, we should never lose sight of the fact that God will ultimately deliver his people from all their enemies at the second coming of Christ. So that's the doctrinal application we see again in the book of Esther. Well, what about the history? As you look through the history of Esther, you know, just reading it as a history book, one of the things that it strikes us is that God is not mentioned once by name in the whole book, right? I think we've made a big deal about that a lot of times. And yet when we take the book as a whole, what do we see? Well, we'd see what we call the providence of God, okay? And again, if you haven't listened to the message on the providence of God by Phil Johnson, it's right there. It's free. You can also download it off the internet. I suggest you do. It's a good one. It's a real good one. Providence of God. That's one of the greatest lessons we can learn from the history that we see recorded in the book of Esther. God's providence. You know, you see them all over the place if you look, but there are four things I want you to take into account this morning. Okay, just talking about the historical application, we're just going to look at this, just run through them really quick, because that's going to lead us into our practical application and then the conclusion and application for us this morning. Number one, we need to understand, as we see God working through the book of Esther, understand that God has a plan and a purpose that He is working out in the world. You know, the Jews went into captivity. The Jews were in captivity. As we read through the book of Esther, they're not in the land. And we made the point that God already sent them back to the land, but when He sent them back to the land, I mean, there was nothing there. The temple and the city of Jerusalem, it was razed. There was nothing, no walls, no city, no nothing. They had to start from zero, from scratch. And yet God is still working. Even in the difficult times, even in the trials and the tribulations, God is still working. And we need to understand that today, that even though we might not see, you know, the great movements of God that were seen back in the Philadelphian age, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. Folks, God is still working today. He has not left us to ourselves. He has not just wound this thing up and stepped back to watch. He is still there. He still has a plan. He is still working in this world. That's the first lesson. Second lesson is that God has chosen to fulfill His plan, to complete His purpose in this world through men. All right? Sometimes He uses wicked men, like Haman and Pharaoh. Sometimes He uses good men, the saints, like Mordecai or Esther, Peter, Paul, or you. But we need to understand, you know, God didn't just step out of the world and just leave us to ourselves. He is intimately involved in your life, and He wants to use you in the fulfillment of His plan and what He is doing in this world. He uses men. Okay, that's one of the problems I have with all of this silliness about, you know, dreams and visions. How many times have we heard on the street, well, what about all the dreams and the visions that God is giving to save the Muslims over in those closed countries? And you know what? By the authority of the Word of God, I cannot believe that those dreams and visions are of God. Why? Because God already told me in Romans 10:13-17 how He would reach the lost. How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless we preach? And how are we going to preach unless we're sent? You see, God's plan today is to use men. The Great Commission: go ye therefore. Okay, so it's hard for me to believe that God would just remove men from the equation because we failed. That's just like what Mordecai says. Look, Esther, if you want to fail, if you don't want to be involved, that's fine. God will bring deliverance some way else. But you know what? God already told us how He's going to bring that deliverance today in our lives, and it is through men, imperfect people just like us. So that's the second thing I wanted to say. God uses men. And third, you know, God will accomplish His plan regardless of His people, regardless of our choices to be submissive or obedient or rebellious and disobedient. Now let's work this out a little bit. Because think about Esther. If Esther chooses to continue in her rebellion, you know what Mordecai says? That's fine. That's fine. Do you think God's up in heaven wringing His hands saying, oh my, what am I going to do? I mean, do you think sin caught God off guard in the garden? You're like, oh, wow, now what am I going to do? Plan B, die on the cross. Seriously. No. You know, if Esther doesn't want to obey Mordecai, participate with God in the saving of the Jews, you know, God doesn't lose anything. God will accomplish His plan through somebody else. Who loses? Esther. She loses big time. God will accomplish what He has determined to accomplish some other way through some other person. And we need to understand, too, that, you know, God's plan and purpose, it's not tied to us. It's not tied to the laborers. You know, if we don't want to submit to the will of God, if we don't want to participate with Him in the work that He is doing, He is, you know, that's just fine. He's not up in heaven wringing His hands saying, oh, where are the Bible believers that will pass out tracts? Oh, where are the people who will teach discipleship now? It's all lost. No. Folks, it doesn't work that way. Look, God's driving the boat. He's in charge. He's in control. He's holding everything together. It's okay. It's like John Mark. You remember John Mark? We looked at him last week in Acts chapter 13. If you read through the history, you know, where they end up. John Mark is in Acts 13:13. He's the one that packed up and went home when Paul was out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. I think it was Barnabas. And you read the history of where they ended up, like Pamphylia or something like that. And it was like this port town. It was really humid, a lot of mosquitoes. It was just kind of one of these places where you're like, ew, I want air conditioning. You know, I want comfort. And it was very, very uncomfortable, very difficult, trying place. And so John Mark, he got there and immediately packed up and went home, okay? He quit. He stepped out of the will of God. You know, did God plan stop? Did it stop? Like, oh, no, now what are we going to do? No. You know Paul's second missionary journey? God replaced John Mark with Silas. Paul says, we're not taking John, taking Silas. Barnabas got upset, took Silas, and they split. Barnabas is not mentioned one more time in the entire book of Acts. God simply replaced the person who didn't want to walk in the will of God. He replaced him with Silas in Acts chapter 15. And if we don't want to submit and participate with God, it may be that He'll replace us. You know? Remember Elijah? Elijah flops down under a broom tree. You know, oh Lord, kill me. I can't take this anymore. I'm the only one left. And God says, oh, shut up. I got 7,000 other guys, and I'll tell you what, I'll replace you with Elisha. And He did. You know, or it could be, instead of replacing us, it could be, you know, if we continue to refuse to submit and obey, that God's going to discipline us. You know, we've read that a lot in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember that passage, Hebrews chapter 12? Well, that's Jonah's testimony. Remember Jonah? God says go, and Jonah says no. Now tell me there's not a sermon in that, okay? Anybody who wants to use that, you can use that. God said go, and Jonah said no. I mean, that's a youth camp message right there. Well, what did God do to get Jonah to obey? Boy, He beat the tar out of that man. I mean, can you imagine, you know, being swallowed by a whale, okay? 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale, this big sea creature. Can you imagine what the stomach acid did to him? And he's vomited out on the beach. He's probably bleached white, and he's got these wispy little hairs sticking out from him now, and he's like, oh, you know, like, ah. So he walks down through the middle of Nineveh preaching, you know, repent, repent. And you think, yeah, you know, you think Reuben Israel looks weird with the sandwich signs. Woohoo! Think about Jonah, bleached white by the acid in the stomach of a whale. But that's how God got Jonah to submit and obey. He disciplined him. So let's not think that God is held captive by our free will and our bad choices. God will accomplish His plan and His purpose. And if we so choose, you know what? We can participate with Him in what He's doing. We can. Or if we choose, we can say no. God might replace us. God might beat the tar out of us. But God will accomplish His plan and His purpose. We cannot stop that. And His plan and His purpose is not hinged upon us. So the fourth thing that we want to say here as we ponder God's providence in the book of Esther, you know, we don't have to see God to know that He's in control. Again, remember, you don't see God throughout the entire book of Esther. He is not mentioned one time by name, but when you get to the end of the book, you can certainly see Him all over the place. So when you find yourself thinking that God is nowhere to be found in your life, just because you don't quote-unquote see Him, you need to remind yourself that He is there and that He is involved. Because He is. And that brings us to our personal application. Okay, doctrine, history, personal application. And this is going to lead us into our third point, but you know, God will do what He has promised to do regardless. The only question that remains is this, and this is the personal question and personal application here, kind of in the middle of our message. I want to ask you, do you want to participate in what God is doing or not? That's really the only thing that it boils down to. Each one of us, like Esther in this passage, has the opportunity to get involved or get out. Right? For most of God's people, for whatever reason, their indifference, their cowardice, their lack of faith, their selfishness, or their just apathyism. I mean, Dave mentioned that, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, that most people are just apathetic in their theism. Yeah, I know, there's a God. I don't care, I'm busy. I got other things to do. Just apathetic toward God. So for whatever reason, they refuse to get involved. They're the churchgoers who never get involved in ministry. And you know what? That's fine. That's okay. That's all right. Especially if they're tithers. Praise the Lord for that, right? Well, God doesn't need any of us to accomplish His plan. And here it comes. I'm gonna stroke your self-esteem. No one is indispensable in the ministry. No one. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, I know it's this way with us because it's this way with me. Sometimes you think, you know, I wish I were indispensable. I wish I were actually needed. But it's not a matter of need, folks. It's a matter of privilege. We're privileged to participate with God in what He's doing. That puts it all back on God. That makes us say, thank you. You know, rather than feeling this burden of I'm needed, you know, and if I'm out of here, well, everything's just going to crash. No. Enlargement and deliverance shall come. It'll arise from some other place. If you don't want to be involved, Esther, that's fine. Okay, that's going to be on you. But understand, you're not indispensable. This doesn't ride on your shoulders. You know, it's obvious that God can use Esther in this situation. And I would even stretch it a little more. I think it's safe to say He wants to use Esther in this situation. Right? But if she refuses, He'll bring deliverance some other way. Esther is not indispensable. And the same is true today. No one is indispensable because God can use anyone He wants. John MacArthur is not indispensable. Mark Driscoll is not indispensable. Any pastor that you know that has a head too big to fit through a door, come on, guys, seriously. Nobody's indispensable. God, He's the only one. So who's going to lose if we don't get involved? Well, we are. Just like Esther, we're the ones who risk losing everything. God's not going to lose. He's going to accomplish His plan and His purpose some other way through some other people. So look, Mordecai, he rebuked Esther. He gave her that sharp slap in the face to wake her up to her problem. Thyself and thou, it's you. And your selfishness is causing this problem now. And then he reproved her because he kept that finger in her face. Then he gave her a warning, pointing her toward the consequences of her rebellion. God will preserve His people. He will fulfill His promises. And Esther's decision to participate in that plan or not will never change God. You're not going to alter the course of eternity. You're not. She is the one who has everything to lose. So, after we see the rebuke, after we see the reproof, Mordecai gets down to an exhortation. That's number three. Rebuke, reproof, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So, he gives her an exhortation in the last part of verse 14. He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, to exhort someone is to give them an urgent advice or recommendation. Exhort them. Hey, man, you need to get it together. Hey, you need to do this. And that's where Mordecai ends up with Esther. He shows her how she ought to be looking at this situation. He exhorts her to the proper perspective. Who knows if she's come to the kingdom for just this time? You see, look, she's the right person for the job, isn't she? Well, sure she is. She's this beautiful young Jewish lady. She's married to the king. And folks, the king loves her. We saw that back in chapter 2. You know, where he's parading all these beautiful virgins before him. And all of a sudden, Esther comes on the scene. And he goes, wow. And the Bible said he loved her more than anybody else. Do you not think she's the right person for the job? Yeah. Esther is in the right place. Right person, right place. She's in the palace. She has access to the king anytime she wants. Mordecai can't even get through the gate at this time. Esther's the right person in the right place at the right time. Because, folks, she came into the kingdom right before Haman issued his decree of death for Esther's people. That's perfect timing. Right person, right place, right time. I think we might be able to say we can see a divine design in Esther and in the circumstances of her life. What would you say? Can you see a divine design there? Say, well, obviously, Greg, there's a divine design. We're reading the Bible. Yeah, I know, but you know what? The Bible's about history. It's about real people. I mean, we always make the example out of Moses and David, you know, two adulterous killers, right? And then we oftentimes read the Bible and we see God in the pages of the Bible, but we refuse to take that Bible and lift it up and use it to illuminate our own lives. Because you are an epistle also read by men. You know, the only thing that Esther lacks right now is not anything that God has done. No, God's done everything. There is a divine design in her and in the circumstances of her life. What she lacks is a choice to act according to that divine design and obey the charge. That's it. Will it be uncomfortable? Yep. Will it be intimidating? Yep. Will it require sacrifice? Yes. Because look, folks, in every Christian, there is also a divine design. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Now, I know I poked you in the eye with your self-esteem. Let me build you back up. 1 Corinthians 12. Go over to 1 Corinthians 12. obviously talking about the spiritual gifts, the chapter of the spiritual gifts. Look at verse 18. We're gonna bounce around a little bit in chapter 12, actually work our way backwards through the text. But look at 1 Corinthians 12:18. You know, as Paul is talking about how God has gifted and empowered each and every member of the body of Christ, he says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12:18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." Look, if you're a Christian here, you are a member of the body of Christ. Yes or no? Yeah. Well, we are all members of the body of Christ. This verse says, God Himself is the one who set each and every one of us members exactly where He wants us. Haven't you ever said, gee, I wish I were more like so-and-so? Well, let me tell you that statement is wrong. I almost said stupid. It's wrong, okay? Not stupid, because it's probably misinformed. You know, God placed you in the body of Christ right where He wants you. He made you in Christ just like He wants you. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, in the same context, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit in us," works in us, "dividing to every man severally as He will." You know, not only does God have us right where He wants us, God has given to each and every one of us, members of the body of Christ, exactly what we need to accomplish the task He has given us. We've been given a charge, folks. We've been given the charge to go and make disciples. Be disciples, make disciples. Then God has given us everything we need to do that. You say, oh, pastor, I could never preach. Well, then you're not designed to preach. Oh, but I could never pastor a church. Well, God didn't design you to pastor a church then. Look at Ephesians 2:10. Oh, I could never get up on a box and street preach. Well, that's fine. That's fine. You know what? I hate door knocking. Oh, I just can't stand door knocking. Of course, unless I smell marijuana coming from the door, then we can do a little knock and talk and see if we can get somebody arrested. But look, knocking on somebody's door scares the fire out of me. I just don't like it. I don't mind getting up on a box and preaching. I don't mind passing out tracts. You know, after you get through that first track. You know, that first track's always the first one. That first one is always tough. Ephesians 2:10, look. The Bible assures you in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. He made us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, God made each and every one of us in Christ for good works. See, He has a divine design in every one of us. He has prepared us for the work He wants us to do. I mean, you can even look at it in Esther. Mordecai is different than Esther. God didn't expect Mordecai to go in unto the king. He expected Esther to go in unto the king, but Mordecai has his part and role to play in this whole history also. It's the same purpose, it's the same plan, but we have different players. Ephesians 4:16. The Bible says, Ephesians 4:16, from whom, talking about Christ, from Christ the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, every member, every joint, every part of the body does its work to edify the body in love, through evangelizing the lost, edifying the saved, through the teaching and application of the truth. And my point is this, folks, look, you are the right person in the right place at the right time for a work that needs to be done in the ministry of edifying the body of Christ. I'll say that again for you. You're not indispensable, okay? So don't get that in your head. You're like Esther. God can use somebody else, but He wants to use you. Where you're at, who you are the right person in the right place at the right time for a work that needs to be done in the ministry. Evangelize the lost or edify the saved. And if you say, but God can't use me because I'm not like so-and-so. Well, you know what? That's like saying, I can't use my feet because they can't hold a fork. You get it? Well, God can't use me because I'm not a street preacher like so-and-so. Well, God can't use me because I'm not, you know, I can't gather a crowd like Ray Comfort. Well, God can't use me because I only know one language. Well, God can't use me because I don't know Greek like John MacArthur. Well, God can't use me because I'm not good talking to people like Dave is. You know, God can't use me because I don't have a sign like Natalia. I got a sign. I didn't get to use it, though. It snowed. Fort Lauderdale comes to mind again. You know, each of us is different. Right? Each of us is different on purpose. I want you to know that. I'm going to say that again. I think I'm going to say that twice more. Each of us is different on purpose. Each of us is different because of God's purpose. God made you how He wants you. You're born in Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit of God, and you've been made the member in the body of Christ that God wants you to be. That's God's divine design. What is holding us back? The same thing we see in Esther. Filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Wrong values, wrong attitudes, wrong choices. And so, many Christians need the same exhortation Mordecai just gave to Esther. Rebuke, reprove, exhort. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Back to 1 Corinthians now in that chapter about the, where Paul goes on later on in the chapter about the resurrection. Well, I want to draw your attention to what he says in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul recognized this in his day. Paul recognized that he was made a certain way for a certain work. He says, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay? Paul was not the most winsome, nice, fuzzy, warm, fuzzy kind of guy. All right? Paul was pretty direct. And he says, look, I am what I am by the grace of God. It says, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Now, there's the problem. Like Esther, right person, right place, right time. I don't want anything. I don't want anything to do with it. She says, I'm out. Then what God had done in her is in vain. And if we take what God has given us and do nothing with it, he has bestowed his grace upon us in vain. All right? Paul says, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon, and the grace, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But, now here's how you can make that grace, God's divine design in you, not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know, by God's grace, you are what you are. So labor according to that divine design. You know, what are you designed to do?
I don't know. I don't know. Nothing.
What do you do well? What do you desire to do in the charge that God has given us to be and make disciples? Think about this. What is your default ministry? Well, what do you always end up doing? You try and do something else, and then, you know, a few months later, you're always back to doing this. Like, well, I want to try this, and then a couple of months later, you're always back to doing your default ministry. What is it? You know, I may be able to walk on my hands a little while, right? At least I could a few years ago. But, you know, it takes a little bit of effort, takes concentration. But when I just relax and operate according to the design that God placed in my body, I use my feet to walk. That's their default ministry. They just kind of make me walk around. I didn't have to think about it, right? I didn't have to think about it. Feet just kind of keep me up. They can move me forward. They can move me back. They can go side to side. Okay, now I could do that on my hands. No, I'm not doing it. But you see, that's how God has made each of us. There is a divine design in each member of the body. You do something that somebody else doesn't do as well as you. Yeah, somebody else could do it. All right? But like walking on your hands, it takes great effort and concentration. You know, Mordecai exhorted Esther to labor according to God's design in her and in her circumstances. And we would do well to consider the same exhortation. How are you designed? Think about that. Think about that. You know, for as much as I want to do other things in the ministry, and there are other things in the ministry that I want to do, I always come back to studying the Bible, teaching and preaching and writing. That's all I ever do. You know, I remember there was one time in Costa Rica where I wanted to go out and witness to at least one person every day. You know how long that lasted? About a week. Why? Because I was spending 15 hours a day studying and preparing to teach, preach, and write. And there was just times I just didn't go. It's just like walking on your hands. I want to do that. But what I always fall back to is walking on my feet. What are you designed to do? And think about your life circumstances right now. Okay, because it's not just Esther. All right, Esther, yes, the beautiful Jewish woman who's married to the king, but what are her life circumstances? Because God designed those too. She's got access to the king. The king loves her. She's got all of these life circumstances that are involved in accomplishing God's plan also. So we need to consider that same exhortation. Look, by God's choice and by God's design, He wants to use us today in the fulfillment of His plan in the world to save those who are condemned to death. That's our charge. But we need to understand, too, that we are not indispensable. If we choose to not participate with God in the work, He'll find somebody else that will. And He'll probably discipline us along the way. God has nothing to lose if we choose to not get involved. Who's going to lose, folks? We are. We are. We have a lot to lose if we don't suffer with Christ and the work that He is doing in the world today to build and edify the body of Christ. So here's my conclusion, folks. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? God's doing a work in the world? God is here. God is working. He will be working. And He has given you everything you need to participate with Him in the work that He is accomplishing. The question remains is this. What do you want to do? How do you want to end your life? And there's two questions. There it is. It's two things. Do something, do nothing. Do something, do nothing. Do you remember Luke 19? We've talked about this a lot. Luke 19, where the master, the Lord, goes away to a far country, has 10 servants, gives them 10 pounds. 1 pound each servant, okay? He comes back, picture of the rapture of the church, brings them to give an account of what they've done with what he gave them. All right, judgment seat of Christ. And he brings the first servant. He says, your pound got 10 pounds. And he's like, whoo, well done now, good and faithful servant. Next guy comes in and he says, your pound got 5 pounds. What does he say? You lazy sluggard. He got 10 pounds and you only got 5. Did he say that? No, it says the same thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good job. Good job. You did something. Third guy comes up and says, ooh, I knew you was a rough man to work for, so I took your pound and I hid it in a napkin. Probably a Chick-fil-A napkin. Oh, there's a message in there. I think that was a bit of inspiration. Just came right from the anointing of the Spirit. Just God moved and I spoke. I mean, it's just, you do nothing. What do you say? You wicked servant. Wicked, wicked. You took what I gave you? You didn't even put it in the bank so I can have some interest? And he's like, didn't you just do something with it? Something? Something! And that's a choice we all have to make. Just do nothing and you'll fail, like Esther. Or do something and you'll be okay. Folks, we need to prepare ourselves for the work that God gave us. And we prepare ourselves through the work of discipleship. Okay, now I brought some, you know, we've got some materials that we've tried to put together, you know, with discipleship. All discipleship is, being a disciple, all it is learning of God through the Word of God and then learning how to apply that to your life and live according to the Word of God. Be godly. Be Christ-like. Be biblical. Read the Bible, do what it says. And then we do that work that God has given us to do by making disciples, evangelizing to make or create a disciple, edifying believers to make or mold the disciple into the image of Christ. And yeah, you know, we need to each do that according to our divine design, both in our person and in our life circumstances. You know, you may not be able to do what you want right now, your life circumstances. So you need to find something to do. It will be uncomfortable regardless, even if you are working according to your divine design. It's going to be uncomfortable. It will take effort and it takes planning. It has to be intentional, just like we're going to see with Esther. He has to make some plans. But the most important question this morning is this. You know, what do you want to do? It's up to you. Well, what do you want to do? I mean, do you want to get involved or not? You want to do something or not? Because, folks, that's where it all starts. There's a lot more to do later on as we all grow through discipleship, as we are the saints, we're edified through the, you know, learning and application of truth, as we go out to evangelize, as we go out to help other believers understand what the Scripture says. But it all starts here. Well, do you want to do it or not? I think we all have to start there. And understand that, yeah, you know, we're not indispensable. But there is still a divine design in each and every one of us. And I think you will find great fulfillment in the ministry if you'll just say, you know, okay, yeah, I'm in. You know, I don't know what, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to labor according to my desires of what I want to do in the ministry. You know, it doesn't have to be what everybody else is doing. It ought to be something. You ought to be doing something. I don't know what. What do you want to do? I mean, that's the whole point of being a church, right? It's the whole point of being a church. It's the whole point of being involved in a church. It's the whole point of being a Christian in fellowship with other Christians. We're all different. I think I mentioned this before. I read a book called, you know, The Trellis and the Vine. And if you ever see a vine that grows, you know, some people, they like to cultivate vines and make them pretty up on the sides of their houses and stuff. Well, they put a trellis, you know, that crisscross lattice work kind of thing that the vine crawls up. A lot of times the trellis ends up being your chain link fence out in the backyard, and you're like, I need to get the poison ivy out of there, right? But the trellis and the vine, and Jesus Christ in chapter 15, you know, talks about the vine and, you know, how we're part of the vine, and he, you know, all the vine imagery. And the guy kind of took that, and in the book he applied it to us in our churches today, and he says, You know, a lot of times we're very good at building a trellis. We're very good at building a structure. Well, we have to have, you know, we have to have our church, and we have to have a youth ministry, and we have to have Sunday school lessons and Sunday school, you know, we build this entire structure. And then we start grabbing people and shoving them into the structure. You got to teach Sunday school here, and you got to teach, you know, youth group here, and you've got to do this here, and you've got to do this there. And we get it backwards. Whereas what God does is He gives life. He makes a body. He puts believers together. We are the vine, or we're part of the vine. And that vine grows. It's like any other vine, kind of crazy, right? It'll grow in different ways based on the different people that we have, because we're all different. And where the trellis comes in is when that vine begins to grow in a way that it needs some structure to hold it up, we put the structure in there. Okay? We build structure in our local church around you. Okay? We don't put you in an artificial structure that I built because that's what we've always done. But that hinges then on what? It hinges on you. You got to get involved, you got to do something. Just like me. We got to get involved, we got to do something. And when God gives the increase and the vine grows, then we add structure, okay, organization, whatever it is that the structure is going to be, so that we can kind of control the growth that God's giving. But the growth is going to be different with every group of believers, just like a vine. It kind of grows a little crazy. All right, but we got to do something. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your goodness toward us.